Remember when I was studying philosophy, we would study a number of arguments of logic and ways to systematically articulate one's particular view. Laws of argumentation and clarity. And sometimes one of the strategies in terms of articulating what you held deeply and firmly and with conviction was to state what you did not believe as a way to understand and clarify what indeed you did and advance. I purposely called the title of the sermon today, "The God We Don't Believe In." But you might say, how can I presume to speak for we? And I don't, and I won't. It is rather my hope as I speak that we as a community of faith may be invited into that reflection ourselves. Because it is something that cannot be given in answer, but discovered in relationship and faith and prayer. Study. Learning. Making mistakes, recovering from mistakes, apologizing for mistakes, learning as a community of faith how we live out our belief in God. The texts help us and offer lenses by which we can indeed come to this place. The little boy whose dog Rover died, and he was sad, as you can imagine. And his mother tried to console him as he sobbed for days after the dog died. And the mother, trying to use her best wisdom, says to him, "Son, little Rover is dead, and God probably wanted little Rover up in heaven. So Rover is with God in heaven." And the boy stopped crying for a minute, and he looked at his mom and said, "What does God want with a dead dog?" Dead is dead could be that maxim that describes the philosophical schools to which Paul addressed himself. The Epicureans and the Stoics were two versions, in a sense, of somewhat of the same thing. They might not have articulated it that way. They grew out of a Greek philosophical school, the Epicureans did, who were what you might call pragmatic atheists. They did not believe in any supernatural being or any god, and they felt that because suffering is a reality of life and people die, you just have to get through life by partying hardy. They were those who cultivated a pleasure principle, seeking after what makes you feel good, because life is short, do what you want, as it were. The Epicureans, because dead is dead. The Stoics, on the other hand, had a much more developed philosophical and theological tradition. They believed that their chief god in the pantheon of Greek gods, Zeus, that Zeus's mind was the pure reason. And out of that reason, we have all come and have been imparted little bits of reason ourselves. But the same end awaits us. Live through intellectual balance. Do not get too excited because there's bad news coming around the corner. So just keep an even keel. Don't get too sad because there may be a few good things coming. So keep an even keel. And when you're dead, you're dead. Two versions, really, of something of the same fatalism. It is into this philosophical context that Paul comes in Acts 17. And Paul makes a claim. A claim about this one who has come from God, this appointed man, as it were, who comes to bring something new. And they're curious about it, because where he met in Athens, you remember Athens, some of you might have read or remembered Socrates, that was his place, his grandstanding, and his speeches were made from there, but he ended up in a slightly different circumstance than Paul. They killed him. But Paul comes into Athens, and he speaks with them. He goes into the synagogue and talks with the Jews and to the religious Greeks. And he goes into the square and has it out with various philosophers. And they're intrigued by what he says. But they are so locked in their particular way of viewing things that they mistake the very language he is using. Paul speaks of Jesus and the resurrection. And in Greek, resurrection is anastasis, and they thought Paul was talking about two gods, Jesus and his female cohort. It was a concept totally outside of their capacity to entertain, but they were intrigued. And so they invited Paul for a more private audience so that he could speak with them. Now, here's where I believe we have something to learn down through the centuries and millennia since this took place. Paul does not berate the Epicureans or the Stoics or any of the other philosophical schools. What Paul does is discern accurately and astutely that they are creatures made by God who are seeking for God, seeking for meaning and purpose. And we see that to be the case today. Paul says to them, I see that you are religious people. I see that you have within you something that is causing you to lean forward into life, to grasp after mystery. In his mind, I'm sure he's thinking that you're going about it the wrong way, but at least he's affirming that appetite and that disposition for the mystery and for holding it hospitably in one's life. In preparation for the message today, I went back to review a couple of books I read some time ago. Working on God by Gallagher. I don't know if any of you have heard that. It was a New York Times bestseller. And A History of God by Karen Armstrong. Now, in the first, Gallagher, what she does is, through her own spiritual questing, begins to visit, she's a journalist, begins to visit different communities of faith. And interviews people exhaustively, whether Zen Buddhism, Kabbalah, Christianity, conservative and liberal, a variety of expressions of faith. And she discovered that people are wrestling and having trouble with some of the settled notions of what's called organized religion, but it does not bespeak the fact that they are questing spiritually after something. And she writes her book as a way of helping people hold together their spiritual yearnings and their intellectual integrity. I'm not sure I agree with all of the conclusions, but I appreciate her inquiry and her invitation into the conversation of the variety of ways that people are trying to express their faith seeking. What Paul does in the context of the Areopagus is call forth from the people a listening and a hearing that helps them entertain new possibilities outside their frames of reference. Now, they become scandalized when he moves to the resurrection. They're scandalized because that is the crux of the matter for the Christian faith. From the time of the early disciples through Paul down through the ages, it is that sets distinctively the Christian faith apart. It dares to claim, not prove, not give evidentiary procedural evidence, but it seeks to claim by faith that God raised this Jesus, the Christ, from the dead, and because of that, the world is not the same anymore. That life in all of its fullness begins to break out in surprising ways that has absolute immeasurable implications for all the globe and for our lives as well. And so what Paul does after sharing that part of the gospel, he meets a very chilly response. In fact, people get very upset with him, and only a very few entertain the opportunity of speaking with him further, and just a handful actually believe what he says and begin to follow. And this is where the text is in conversation with our reading from 1 Peter. One of the struggles in the 21st century for the Christian church, and here on our anniversary Sunday, it is important for us to grapple with this. How are we going to make our message acceptable or put in a way that today's generation can hear it and receive it? And the preoccupations with techniques and preoccupations with strategies sometimes misses the point. I really appreciate William Faure's perceptions on this. He says that our task is not to ask, how can we make the gospel more palatable to people in this day and generation? So that's the wrong question. That's the question of the spin doctors. That's the question of the advertising complex. That's the question of those who might want to manipulate. That's not our question as a people of faith. Our question is, how can we give account and present the gospel of Jesus Christ so clearly and truthfully, passionately and powerfully, lovingly, so that those who hear it can accept it or reject it for the right reasons? Our job is not to convince people by strategies and by tricks. It is to live and embody and speak the gospel in such a way that people say, this is attractive. This is a truth I had not entertained before. This is something appropriate for my life, my work, my family, my view, my suffering, my lot in life, and I want to investigate this. Tell me more. Or to say, I hear you clearly. I recognize the demands of that which you are inviting me to through Jesus Christ. I hear the implications for my life and for the world that this may issue in if I take it up. No, thank you. It's too much. Clearly, so people can decide, not because of some controverted actions or arrogance or holier-than-thou perception, but clearly so that they can say, this is invitational, but like all invitations, those who are invited can say yes or no. Now, do not think it will not grieve God's heart with sadness if people say no. But what we are called to be as a community of faith is to decide, what is the God that we believe in? So much so that it becomes incarnated in our life and in our choices, in our actions and in our decisions, in our treatment of one another, in our relationship with the world, that others either become envious or jealous of an opportunity to discover community and a life lived coherently to the glory of God, that they say, I want a part of that. Help me live that way. That is the strongest part of our witness. The Christians that the letter in 1 Peter addresses are those who are living under great stress. Pliny, the Roman governor, is exasperated with them. They will not bow down and worship and esteem the Caesar as God. They will not do those things that show compliance with the Pax Romana and the philosophy of Rome. They are those who claim that this Jesus was raised and follow him, name him as Lord and Savior, and are living such lives in their community that even the slaves of the society have responsibilities within the community of faith of authority. They are upsetting the status quo. This group of Christians are living radical lives of love and acceptance and witness, and that poses a threat to the hierarchy of Rome. He is exasperated with them and writes several letters, you can look them up in the library, about the fact that he cannot break them. And the author is writing to this community of faith who are being persecuted and killed for this stance that they have in Jesus Christ, and he offers them this wisdom. It's a desperate circumstance. It's a difficult arrangement. But he says to them, first, always be ready to give a defense. The word in Greek is apologia. To be able to explain why you have this hope and why you have this faith. Always be ready. Now, it doesn't mean that you sit down and study courses and come up with little schemes and so forth. He has said elsewhere that it is a people of God who have given their lives to Jesus Christ and say, you I reverence as the most important thing in my life. And when that happens, you are ready. You know, it's like talking about the person that you love. Glad to have the teenagers here. They remind us of a certain evolution, if you will, in our romantic love experiences. I remember when I was a teenager, I'm not going to mention her name. I've already told Wendy, so don't worry about this. But this high school person just loved this person. Wanted to tell everybody about this person. Aren't we supposed to get together to study biology? Yeah, but I want to tell you about this person. Keep your eye on the ball. They used to call me Tony when we're playing basketball. Sit on the bench. I want to tell you about this person. Concentrate on the game, man. I want to tell you about this person. Always being ready to give a defense, as it were, is about talking in a way about someone that you love, that means so much to you. The author is saying to the people, get in love with God through Christ. That's the way of being ready. And you do so by giving testimony out of your heart and passion, not perfection, but witness. Because the author also says, do so with reverence and gentleness. I have to confess that has not always been the case for me, and maybe still isn't. I am a work in process by God's grace. There are times when I am feeling so passionately about what it is I believe that I want to share it, and sometimes it's not gentle. Now, yes, I know I can go to the default position and find scripture to back up this position that, well, the prophets were like that. They were fiery and they let loose, and people certainly could not name them as gentle. So I can stand very right and justify my position and be like that. But I have learned by the constraining grace of God and the challenge of God's Spirit not to go there first or to try to resist that place and to say, what is it in your testimony will be made much more able to be heard if you are gentle. If you reverence God in such a way, and reverence there, the word could also be translated fear. If you fear the awesomeness of the mystery of God, not to be afraid of, but in absolute awe, how can your witness be enhanced? It is when we begin to answer those questions of giving testimony for the one whom we love, making a ready defense with gentleness, representing God well, increasing the reputation of God, that we have been significantly moved along the journey of defining the God whom we do not believe in. Because when we start there, we recognize that it is not a God that does not make demands on us. I don't believe in a God whose mercy is so wide and love so deep that we are not required to do anything. What kind of God is that? We sometimes mistake the love of God and the openness and absolute mercy of God for us being able to do whatever we like, but that is not a loving God. Just like a loving parent or a loving friend would not countenance having their children or their friend do whatever they like because they know that to do so is not good for them, and you love them too much to see them make that mistake. And so offers parameters for us. This is a good opportunity for us, our 74 years at Parkdale, to pause and to say, who are we as a people of faith? To whom do we belong, this congregation of Parkdale? What is the testimony that our lives are giving evidence of? And how are we doing that together? Because those questions will give indication to those who observe and come among us, even for a time, the kind of God in whom we believe and the God in whom we do not believe. Let the Spirit of God, promised by that reading in John, be given to each and every one of us to stir response and to stir the groping that Paul talks about, groping with every part of our being after the mystery that is God. When that begins to happen, you find your lives, your thinking, the yearnings of your soul, the questions of your life and of your relationships begins to bring clarity to the fore. So, it is an ongoing task, and the message invites us
to define, to discern, and to express the God in whom we believe as distinct from the God we don't believe in. Amen.